We're going to take the next several minutes to look into the book of Exodus, what it means to be set free. If you need a Bible, let the ushers know, and they will provide you with one. When you get one, turn to the second book of the Bible in the second chapter. That's where we're going to begin today. Last week we started this series, Set Free, and I want to just bring you up to speed so that you understand how we got to the point that we're at when we start reading the Bible this morning. Joseph, who was one of the sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel by God. And so Joseph, the youngest son, was an irritation to his brothers, was a problem for them, and yet he was God's chosen for a particular task and for such a time as he was in. His brothers, so irritated, sold him to a slave trader who delivered him to Egypt. That's how Joseph got there. Joseph got into all kinds of trouble and difficulties when he arrived in Egypt, found himself in prison, and eventually, through the providence of God, found favor with the king by interpreting a dream. The king brought him out of prison, and he rose to prominence to such an extent that he became second in charge in Egypt. He was the king's right-hand man. And he was very wise. Joseph instituted a nationwide grain and resource saving program because he thought one day there's going to be a drought. Sure enough, the drought came. And during this drought, not just Egypt needed the grains that were stored up and saved by Joseph, but a lot of other neighboring countries as well. That's what brought Joseph's family to Egypt. They were starving. When Joseph revealed that he was their son and their brother, then the family decided to stay. 70 in all is what Scripture tells us, came from the tribe of Israel, the different tribes of Israel. They settled in Egypt and began having babies. And generation and generation and generation passed. Joseph obviously died. All of the original folks who knew of Joseph and his prominence, they died as well. And this brings us to the book of Exodus. A new king, a new regime, people who don't remember who Joseph was and how important he was to the land. And this new king that we read about last week was so irritated with the Israelites and their population and the fact that there were so many of them in the land, he wanted them gone. So he enacted all kinds of measures. The first was to enslave them. The more he enslaved them and treated them cruelly, the more they multiplied. So he thought, well, we've got to do something about the population here. So he instituted a decree to the midwives that said, if a baby that is a boy is born to the Israelites, kill him. Midwives were more faithful to God than they were to the law of the land, and that didn't work either. So their final, or the king, his final attempt was just out-and-out genocide. Any Hebrew or Israelite boy that was found was thrown into the Nile River to be eaten by the crocodiles. This was the decree that was over the land at this time. So to be born a Hebrew boy meant to be killed, to be found out and to die. This wasn't just something that was secret. This was a generally known policy for all of Egypt. So one would think, don't have any babies if you're an Israelite because you're bound to have them taken from you and killed. So this brings us to Exodus chapter 2 and where we're at this morning. I want to tell you one other thing. The first five books of the Bible are, on good authority, presumed to be written by Moses. So in many ways, this is Moses under the influence of the Holy Spirit looking back on his origins. And so it's very interesting to keep that in mind, especially as we read our story today, because Moses and his birth is accounted for in Exodus chapter 2. So if you would stand, please, we're going to read together Exodus 2, 1 through 10. Or actually, I'm going to read and you're going to listen. So hear the word of the Lord. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying. She felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, this is an amazing story. And I pray that it would be more than just that, that it would get under our skin and into our bones, and that you would change us because of what you're teaching us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I read this story, and one phrase comes to my mind. No way. No way! I mean, this is what we say when something's unbelievable, right? I mean, everybody's got a no way story. And there's a whole bunch of different ways to say it, right? No way. No way. No way. I mean, you've all said it, you've all done it, you've all experienced something either that you don't want to experience or that you can't believe. My most amazing no way story happened about 25 years ago. I was driving down one of the roads in Orlando, a two-way street, and someone was in the left-hand turn lane. I was approaching an intersection. Someone was in the left-hand turn lane in front of me. They were going to turn after I had passed. I was going about 45 miles an hour. For some reason, the woman decided she wanted to turn right when I entered the intersection. Slammed on my brakes, and in that moment, I said, "No way! How could she be doing this?" I hit her, spun her around several times. She ended up 150 feet away from the intersection, up on the grass into a parking lot is where I sent her. And I was out of it and not really aware of what was going on, and I heard someone at my window yelling to someone else. And they said, "No way, he's alive." So I thought, well, yeah. And so once the dust settled and things, I mean, I was bruised and battered, but no broken bones, a few scrapes, and that's about it. I walked away, and she walked away. No way. And then when I went to pick up my car a few days later from the junkyard, I didn't go to pick it up. I went to get my belongings out of the car at the junkyard, and I looked at the extent of the damage, and I said, "No way. There's no way I should have walked away. No way I should have gotten out of that car alive." That's what we do, right? When logic is defied, when the unbelievable takes place, we say, "No way." And at the risk of sounding like Wayne's World, God says, "Way." this is standard operating procedure for the Lord, right? Our no way becomes his way every time. I don't know why we should be surprised. The impossible becomes the possible through the work of the Lord, and today's story is no exception. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 2. "Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant." No way. I mean, were they brave? Were they stupid? Were they both? They knew. I would choose a different word for this couple. And that word is faithful. I believe this couple was faithful for a lot of different reasons. One of the most striking ones to me is when I did a little bit of research this week, I found that the mortality rate of not just children at that time in Egypt was about 40%. 40% of every baby who was born without the decree of Pharaoh to kill the boys didn't live to see their first birthday. Having a baby, period, during that time was an act of faith. What they recognized is that life comes from the Lord. And so any child, when a couple became pregnant, they knew it was a gift from God, and they knew that if this baby was to live, it was by God's grace through his providence. No other way. And we've forgotten about that because our infant mortality rate is below 2% now. And we think, well, modern medicine can cure all that. In reality, it's still the same. Having a baby is a gift of the Lord, and it is done in faith. Well, with that reality, the decree of Pharaoh isn't going to change their mind about whether or not they're going to have children. If the Lord would allow them to have a baby boy, then they believe that the Lord would protect this baby boy some way, somehow, even though baby boys were being killed all around them. Verse 2 says, she became pregnant, gave birth to a son when she saw that he was a fine child. That word for fine is an interesting one. It is, some of your translations say extraordinary. Some say good. It's actually the word that's used in the creation account. When God stepped back and looked at everything he did, he said it was good. When the Levite woman saw that this was good, that her child was a fine or extraordinary child, a question came to my mind. Was this just a proud parent saying, this is one extraordinary baby, like we all do, right? My baby's special, extraordinary. Or did Moses' mother know something? Was she aware? Did an angel of the Lord speak to her? Was there something that's not recorded in the Bible that we're unaware of? Did the Lord visit her and say, this child is destined to deliver our people from slavery in Egypt? I don't know. She might have known this. She might have heard this. She might have sensed this. The Holy Spirit might have worked in her heart. We don't know. But what we know, her actions prove that she was confident and that she was trusting in the faithfulness of our God. Her next move was an interesting one. When she could not hide the baby any longer, she hid him for 3 months. How is this even possible? When the decree is something everybody knows, to kill Hebrew baby boys. She managed to hide him for 3 months, and then after 3 months, in verse 3, she couldn't hide him any longer. She got a papyrus basket, or a wicker basket, some of your translations say, and coated it with tar and pitch, and then she placed it, the child in it, and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. It's a fascinating word again here, because the word for basket is the exact same word that is used for Noah's ark. And it's the only other place in the entire Bible that it's used. It's used for Noah's ark and the little tiny basket that they put Moses in the Nile River. Isn't that something? It's as if Moses, when he's writing, is to say, something big's going to happen here. Something miraculous. Something extraordinary is going to take place. So it's quite natural for us to recall God's saving work in the days of Noah, and this expectation wells in up us that he's going to do something now. He's going to do something interesting and outlandish, perhaps. Something that might even cause us to say, no way. The other part of this that I find fascinating is, you remember the midwives? When they were asked by Pharaoh, hey, why aren't these Hebrew boys being killed? I gave you a decree back in chapter 1. And their response was, well, these Hebrew women, they give birth to these babies so quickly, we can't even get there. They're hardy women, strong, not like these Egyptian wimps that you have here. They give birth to their babies and they're saved. So I'm sorry, we can't do that. Well, we know that the Hebrew midwives were telling a little story. They were fibbing. They were bending the truth a bit. Isn't it crazy how Moses' mother is kind of doing the same thing, right? She's going to take her little baby boy and she's going to place him in this papyrus basket. And what's she going to do? She's going to put him in the Nile River, just like Pharaoh said to do. Take all the Hebrew boys, throw them into the Nile. Well, she wasn't going to throw him. She was going to place him. But technically, she was following the king's decree. I love the way this works, right? Creative disobedience, I call it. But she could only do this by faith. And I want you to realize that she wasn't abandoning Moses. She wasn't sending him off because she couldn't hide him and she was worried that he was going to get killed. Something else was going on here. because she wouldn't have sent her daughter to keep watch. If she was just letting the child go and fate was going to take its course and she knew he was going to die, why did she send her daughter to keep watch over the basket? Something else was going on. And even if she was abandoning her child, she was abandoning him to the care and concern of the Lord. And when it comes to all children, isn't that our responsibility as parents? To turn them over to the care and the concern and the faithfulness of the Lord. Well, as crazy as the first part of this story is, the second part is even crazier. And Pharaoh's daughter, verse 5, went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank, and she saw the basket among the reeds. Things get weird, right? Of all the people to discover the little basket floating in the Nile, it's the daughter of the king. She hasn't got a chance. There's no way he's going to survive this. Who knows the decree better than Pharaoh's daughter? Who's heard it time and again in their household? Who knows exactly what must be done when a Hebrew baby is found? And it's not like there's a mistake. When the basket's open, she said, this must be one of the Hebrew boys. So there wasn't confusion. There wasn't anything else going on except the hand of God in this particular situation. The impossible happens. She shows pity on this boy, which is amazing. And then Moses' sister steps out from wherever she's hiding and says, excuse me, your highness, if you need someone to nurse the baby, I can help you. And for some unknown reason, Pharaoh's daughter says, yeah, help me out. That would be good. That's crazy. And then, to really top it off, the baby is given back to its mother, and she raises him and nurses him and gets paid for it. What? I mean, it's like God saying, just watch me work. This will blow your mind. Well, unreal. I brought up Wayne's World a few moments ago. Let me bring up Princess Bride. Inconceivable! And I do know what that word means. This is inconceivable how this could happen, how this could be orchestrated other than the miraculous work of God. And the finishing touch is this. He was raised royalty. He was raised royalty. He returns to a place that his great-great-granduncle once held, a place of prominence in the king's castle. This is nuts. This is crazy. God's power and God's providence caused this boy to be drawn out of the Nile, which is what his name means. It says there in verse 10, she named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Here's what's strange, though. That's the Hebrew word for this boy. Why would an Egyptian princess name the boy who would be living in an Egyptian castle a Hebrew name? Turns out that the Egyptian name that sounds a lot like Moses means son. In Hebrew, it means to draw out, particularly from the water. In Egyptian, it means son. Coincidence? How is it easy for a Hebrew boy to be in the house of Pharaoh? Because Pharaoh's daughter said, he is my son. The one who was drawn out of the water, if you want to take the wordplay even further, the one who was drawn out of the water is the one who would draw his people out from the land and into the promised land. And the one who should have been a slave is now called my son. I love the way God works through and through. God's work of salvation is one that permeates the whole Bible. And I've told you many times that the book of Exodus so parallels the gospel of Jesus Christ that it's exciting. And this is one of those places. First and foremost, Israel needs a Savior, right? They need someone to rescue them. The world needed a Savior, someone to rescue them. And God, true to form, sent a military leader, strong and mighty, one with political influence, and one who was smarter than smart, who could rescue his people from their enemies. Nah, he sends a baby. He sent a baby in Moses. He sent a baby in Jesus, which left everyone scratching their head. How's God going to do this? The story of Moses is a marvelous story of how God triumphs over evil. Moses is a Savior. He doesn't know it yet, and the people don't know it yet. But his humble beginnings show us that surely God's hand is upon him. And his name definitely gives us the clue that something big is going to take place. Moses is a Savior, but he is not the Savior. He foreshadows Jesus Christ, very simply. Hebrews chapter 3 says as much, that a Savior, one who is greater than Moses, will save his people. Jesus, just like Moses, was given a name to match his destiny. Jesus means to save. Moses means to draw out. Their destiny was in their names. Both of them were born under a death sentence. Like Pharaoh, Herod at the time wanted all baby boys killed. Same scenario, same everything was taking place, just as it was back in the time of Moses. When Herod had tried everything just like Pharaoh did, Jesus ended up escaping. Guess where he escaped to? Egypt. Out of Egypt, I called my son, the prophet says. In all the events, in all of the circumstances, in all of the situations, God is working every last detail for his purpose and for his glory. We see it in this story, and we see it all through the scriptures. The birth is just the beginning for Moses. The birth is just the beginning for Jesus. After he was brought up out of Egypt, he lived a perfect life as the Son of Man and as the Son of God. And when he died, his death was no ordinary death, but it was a death that atoned for our sin. By his stripes, Isaiah says, we are healed. Through his death, we are forgiven of our sins. And by his resurrection, we have everlasting life when we unite with him. And everything that happens in Moses' life points to that reality, that truth, that amazing work of God's salvation throughout human history. All of this is ours, of course, by faith. When we unite with Jesus Christ by faith, we enjoy the benefits of everything that Jesus has accomplished for us. And when we read the book of Exodus, we recognize that Jesus arriving on the scene in the scriptures' words saying, in the fullness of time, was no accident, was no, oh boy, look at this. How did this happen? No, from the beginning of time, this was the salvation of mankind. And the great gift that is ours, and the great gift that has been throughout history, is all of these biblical stories, especially in the book of Exodus, point us to that reality. Moses today is a stark reminder and a great foreshadowing of what comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are to receive Jesus by faith, just like the faith that Moses' mother had when she put him in that basket and said, Lord, he's yours. I trust you. Do what you must do. No way. There's just no way that should have worked, right? I mean, real quick, there's no way a Levite couple should have thought about having a baby. There's no way they should have been able to hide him for 3 months. There's no way they should have been able to put him in a basket and set him to floating out into the Nile River without being eaten by a crocodile, without being discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. No way. There's no way the story should have worked the way it worked. There's no way his mother should have become his nurse. and there's no way she should have been paid for it. But God's working all of these details, and there's no way he should have been a son in Pharaoh's house. No way, no way. I got to thinking, we're a little too fond of that phrase, aren't we? We read a story like this and we say, no way. But we look at our own lives, we say, no way he'll ever change. No way I'll ever have enough money. No way things are going to work out to my benefit. No way God hears me. We say it all the time. We describe our lives that way, don't we? And yet we read this and we know that there is a way. K-N-O-W. God gave Israel a deliverer when there was no way it should have worked out. God gave us a deliverer through Jesus Christ when there was no way that that should have worked out. We have salvation and everlasting life. And we say, how? No way. I don't get it. It's all ours. And yet we continue, even when we see God working in history, to say, no way, it's not going to work. No way, can't do that. No way. Let me remind you of a simple truth. Almost everything God does logically looks like, no way. No way. So my proposition is this. Maybe we ought to remove that phrase from our vocabulary. Maybe we ought to recognize that every single time God will make a way. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of how nuts it is, or impossible, or illogical, or ridiculous, regardless of how many times someone has done something and we say they're going to do it, we know they're going to do it, that's just them, and we say no way they're going to get better, but yet by God's grace they can. When we say my checkbook is empty, no way we can make this payment, but yet so much of history has shown us, yes, it's possible. Anyone can change, any situation can turn on its ear. Anything is possible when God works. Will you pray with me? There are